Welcome you all, and we'll begin with Mangalacharan invoking some blessings, extra grace, and trying to gain ground and spaciousness in the moment we are trying to share together in our third meeting, exploring the depths of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Nilam bodhitate sadasvabidaha kepambitam bandhavam Srimad Bhagavati katamadiraya sanjivayam bhatiya Srimad Bhagavatam sadasanayana Ashrupayanai Pujayam Goswami Pravaroga Dadar Vibhur Bhuyatmade Kadgati. Srimad Bhagavatam Mahapuran Ki Jai, Sri Sachinandan Gaur Hari Ki Jai, Sri Sri Gaur Gadadhar Ju Ki Jai, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Ki Jai. Gaur Premananda Hari Bol. Welcome to each one of you. Pranam. And here we are. Starting or continuing. It's always a new start. It's always a continuing of our exploration of the depths of the Srimad Bhagavatam and its living heart, its essential message. Welcome you all to our third introductory gathering, where we will be continuing to swim together, travel together into what Srimad Bhagavatam means, even before officially daring to open the book, right? Like I remember once we were talking with one devotee, some people asked which book to read. Sometimes the question first may be, shall I read anything? Do I know how to read? So just in case we are taking those precautions, and we may know how to read officially, but to capture the essence, so we are trying to take some time for that. So last week, a brief summary, we explore the golden thread, which is the golden thread of the Srimad Bhagavatam, concluding it is bhakti. We went through the main 10 main tattvas or 10 main themes of the Srimad Bhagavatam, 9 of which are asrita or sheltered in refuges, and the last one, the 10th, is asraya or the shelter or the golden thread. Different topics connected to creation, maintenance, dissolution, protection, kings, dynasties of kings, and even mukti, but all of them taking shelter in the asraya tattva, in the shelter, the main topic, the main theme of the Bhagavatam, bhakti, and the corresponding phase of bhakti. And there are many phases of bhakti, and there are many corresponding phases of the divine in relation to that bhakti. We mentioned that the Srimad Bhagavatam is specific and yet universal in its scope simultaneously. So to say that the ashraya of the Srimad Bhagavatam is Krishna Vrindavan rather than Krishna will be a little bit too sectarian. So we could say that the ashraya is bhakti. There are many types of bhakti. And then there are many corresponding phases of the Absolute that corresponds with those phases of bhakti. And all of this is included in the Srimad Bhagavatam. But in its Gaudiya specificity, as we mentioned, our approach is more connected to Krishna and Vrindavan rather than Krishna Braja Bhakti. And the Ashraya will be in connecting to that. And we saw that also last week, comparing not only the 10 main themes, but these different parts of the Bhagavatam, the different cantos in connection to different bodily limbs of Bhagavan, and the 10th canto, which concentrates on Krishna's Braja Lila, representing his smiling face. So again, that's for us, Gaudiya Vaishnavas, our golden thread. And as we say, if we pay close attention, that's there in the very title of the book, Srimad Bhagavatam, the madness of Sri Radha, one of its possible meanings in divine service to Sri Bhagavan, Bhagavan Sri Krishna Braj. So this is our golden thread. And every other topic we mention, all the variety of topics of which are there are a lot in the Bhagavatam, must be seen in the context of the Ashraya, of the axis around which all the other topics revolve. All the other topics could be seen as silver threads in the service of the golden thread. And we gave some examples. But I'm speaking as creation, as divine, as connected to the golden thread. Or depicting of dynasties, Sukadeva Goswami saying that's actually secondary, and this has a particular role in the service of the golden thread. So we spoke in terms of supporting actors in a role, in a drama, right? We spoke about Saka Chandra Nyaya, this logic of you want to see the moon, I will point to a branch so you can then see the moon. So it's all in the service of love, the main theme of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And that was the homework that we shared last week, to reflect how we personally have found that golden thread for us in the Bhagavatam, in a story and a personality in our life. So anyhow, today is our third meeting, and still we continue with the introduction. We are always introducing ourselves to something infinite and unfathomable. It's always an introduction. If we are relating to the infinite, you can get as far as an introduction, right? You can never colonize infinity. So today we will try to continue trying to understand the Srimad Bhagavatam before we open it. What we will be doing today, if you agree to accompany me on these journeys, I'd like to give you some history and context of how the Srimad Bhagavatam is located among the scriptural map or the bigger corpus of Vedic literature. Then why the Srimad Bhagavatam in particular became so prominent for us, how it became the main scriptural reference for Gaudiya Vaishnavas. And finally, if time accompanies us, it's on our side, and Krishna is time, so Krishna's on our side, so I trust that Krishna's time is on our side, we'll share a few thoughts about how the Srimad Bhagavatam is not limited to the one book we know as the Srimad Bhagavatam, but is much more than that. So I'll be speaking again for an hour-ish or so, and then I'll invite you to, if you have any questions or comments, you can send them via written form in the chat here in Zoom, via private message to me ideally, and if you don't know how to do that, you can put it in the general chat, starting with an interrogation mark for me to locate it more easily. Okay. Seatbelt fastened, brace yourself, there we go. So first we will begin by sharing a few thoughts about where does the Srimad Bhagavatam fit into the scriptural map. And again, sorry I'm not a PowerPoint guy. It may help here to see all these maps and different scriptures, so you can find that easily actually online. If not, I can help you later, but try to invoke your visualizing skills as much as possible, because I won't be sharing any PowerPoint. So where to begin? Well, sometimes you have this word Hinduism, right, to refer to whatever spiritual happens over India, which to begin with is a very generic term. It's not accurate. It's not in any Shastra. It's like, it will be like saying Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are Abrahamism. So it's very abstract. And to see, even if we choose to use the word Hinduism, it's something very difficult to understand and grasp for the Western mind. Why? Because including our Western minds, though we are subscribed to Gaudiya Vaishnavism, because generally when we hear about a tradition, we generally think about one tradition, whatever it may be, one scripture, one main scripture, one main prophet, one only name of God, one only form of God. And when you come to Hinduism, or let's talk more specifically in terms of Sanatana Dharma traditions, you realize there are endless avatars, forms of the divine, there are endless prophets, there are endless names of God, literally, Namakari, Bahuda, and yes, there are endless scriptures as well. So that can be a little bit like disconcerting. But it's based on a very basic, simple, common sense. Why there are so many books and so many forms about so many everything? Because there are so many people with so many different dispositions, right? Many reasons, but one of them, again, people are different, as simple as that sounds. Common sense, not necessarily the most common of our senses. So there are different people existing in different stages of the journey with different adhikars. So there are different scriptures that will offer different directives to each person, bearing order, again, eligibility, capacity, inclination, And even bearing on desha, kala, patra, time, place, circumstance, where each one is. So in other words, it's all radically personal. No? It's all pointing to the uniqueness and specificity of any given case. So it's not like, okay, one book, one prophet, one name of God, one book for everyone. All size, how say it? One size fits all. No, this is radically personal. So that said, at least chronologically, from our side, from our Vaishnav side, Vedic side, if you want to use that term, in threading some chronology or sequence of how revelation manifests, we will hear that in the beginning, it was the word. We could embrace that idea. Om, the primordial sound, the beach, the seed of everything that came afterward. Again, and there's no beginning, right? Remember. But we may speak in terms of beginning of cycles, right? So Om, as the bija, as the seed sound, from which eventually, and I'm being very brief here, each one of these points requires a separate class, from Om manifests Gayatri, which sometimes is called Veda Mata, or the mother of the Veda. So before we have what we may call the Vedas, we have Gayatri, and before that we have Om. So Om, Gayatri, then Vedas. And originally we'll hear that there was only one Veda. And eventually this one Veda became divided in four. The four Vedas that we know now, Rig Veda, Sama Veda, Jayurveda, Atharva Veda. And each Veda, to make things of course more specific and complicated, why not, has four subdivisions. And again, don't go crazy if you want to keep up and write every single word I'm mentioning. This class will be in YouTube. You can watch it again and take all the notes you want. But every Veda is subdivided in four parts, right? Brahmanas, Samhitas, Aranyakas, and Upanishads. And each one of these sections is pointing to different people and to different people with different psychologies and dispositions in different stages of life, in different ashrams. The Aranyakas will be more connected. Aranyaka means forest. To those who are more vanaprastha-like. So there is something very tailor-made, specific. There are many sections in the Vedas which are hymns for the devas, more in the context of what we call karma kanda, which again come from the place of, okay, some people cannot think of God, of a ultimate divine. They just think about forces of nature and how to propitiate those forces of nature to express gratitude so they continue receiving rain, whatever. So the Veda say, okay, let's start there. No, Veda is not saying, no, if you're an atheist, you are lost. No, at least you can acknowledge there are forces at place in nature on which you depend. Okay, here you have a section of hymns to propitiate the favor of the devas, right? So start being grateful at some point. Start acknowledging that you depend on something, on some level. And by you doing this properly, gradually your perception will expand to realize the ultimate truth. But we start where we are. We cannot start somewhere else. So in that sense, the Vedas are very practical, very realistic, very sensitive. We will find sections who are more impersonal, other sections who are more personal-like. Again, depending on each one, where they are, which are there, some scars. Vedas are very open. Interestingly, you will even find sections in the Vedas which speak about atheism. I don't know, Asatu Satjayate, from the... Anyhow, I won't go into the details, but even that is part of the scope. Now, something that I like to clarify at this point is when I'm speaking about Vedas, and we use the word scriptures in our language, but technically speaking, the Vedas are not scriptures, or were not scriptures, were not a written text, okay? That's why the Sanskrit word is Shabda, which sometimes we translate as sound, which is not even correct. But anyhow, because for us, sound is any sound. But Shabda in this case means a primordial vibration, a primordial expression of reality, which is perceived in transcognitive samadhi beyond the gunas. And then it has an inherent meaning. And eventually that meaning is articulated to a particular sound that's what we are hearing. And then all that is put into page, and we call that scripture. But the whole thing didn't start like that. So Vedas were not originally scriptures, written text. We will call it sound revelation, passing parampara, memorized by the student, then passed over and over. This is one of the reasons why many of the colonizers that visited India and visited could never eliminate Vedic culture, Indian wisdom completely, because they wanted, okay, which are the texts? Let's burn them. And they try, but the wisdom was passed not only in books, but in people's heart, in people's memory. So you just need to kill everyone. And there are many Indians to be killed. So in that way, the essence of all this was preserved. Mm-hmm. And again, another interesting word in connection to what we are talking about, of course, one in Sanskrit word for all this also is Shastra. Again, sometimes translated as scripture, but as you can see, it's not something scripted originally. It's a supramundane revelation that eventually takes the form of the sound as we know it. Another word for Shastra is Granta. Granta, which interestingly means not. And in this case, tying with scripture, when the sound becomes printed, it refers to the knot, to the string that ties the loose palm leaves into a book. But in a more profound way, the idea of granta or not suggests that the sacred text is not originally a single, fixed, perfectly unified composition, but a collection of teachings held together. And again, depending on each one's situation, that will take a particular shape. It will be talked in a certain way. No? So therefore, because the text is physically one book, whatever may be the text, it doesn't mean it was meant to be read as a strict, linear, critical system. You follow my point? In other words, what we will say is meaning emerges through context. Depending on the context, a particular meaning will come, necessary to every given person. Which is the reader's environment, the reader's background, the reader's intention, the reader's adhikar, level of understanding. All that will play an influence there, a role there. Just to give you an example. For example, we are studying the Srimad Bhagavatam here, but we have other Puranas. Bhagavatam, as we will see in a moment, is called sometimes Bhagavat Purana. But there are other Puranas. And in other Puranas, you will find the same stories that you will find in the Srimad Bhagavatam, some of them, but they are told differently. No. Not entirely differently, but slightly differently. No? So the framing of the story may differ from one iteration to the other, depending on the audience it's being spoken to. Again, different Puranas, as we will see, are some of them are more predominate, like addressing audience predominated by Sattva, Rajas, Tamas. So the same story may be told slightly different, so it reaches the heart of the audience, so they can get what they need to get according to where they are. Or for example, I don't know, some stories in the Srimad Bhagavatam are different from some stories in the Mahabharata. For example, Mahabharata tells that the Pandavas went to heaven, right? And for us, heaven means Swarga, right? Not heaven as in Christianity they will think of heaven, but in Swarga Lok, like a temporary realm of celestial delight, very refined enjoyment. Mahabharata will tell that. Because it is said by Vyasa himself that the main audience of the Mahabharata is people generally attached to sense enjoyment. So they will read the text, oh, they're going to Swarga, that's where I want to go. Great. And the Srimad Bhagavatam, which points more to Bhakti, is mentioned that the Pandavas attained Bhagavan. You follow my point? So the message here is content cannot be separated from context. Content unto itself cannot be given an absolute independent meaning. Everything exists in some context. So anyhow, returning to our list of sequence of revelation, Om, Gayatri, one Veda, four Vedas. Four Vedas with four sections, right? Brahmanas, Samhitas, Aranyakas, Upanishads. The Upanishads have a special role in revelation. It's considered the most metaphysical, philosophical section of the Vedas. Are 108 in number, There are 10 main Upanishads. And these are, again, considered the most, if you will, spiritual section of the Vedas. It is said that almost 75% of the Vedas are dealing with Karmakanda, with people who want different fruits in the world, but are not so concerned with the divine. Again, a realistic assessment. Yeah, most people are interested in that. So the Vedas say, okay, no problem. Well, we'll talk to them. 75% of the Vedas are addressing them. That's why Krishna says to Arjuna, who is looking for transcendence, Nistraigunya Vishayavid and Nistraigunya Vabarjuna. Most of the Vedas deal with the gunas. No? So he's saying, become transcendental to the Vedas. Become transcendental to that 75% and concentrate on its main purpose. Srimad Bhagavatam, and also if you go to verse 11.344, says, Balanam Anushashanam, which is the purpose of the Vedas, is to discipline childish people. In other words, people who is mostly attracted to enjoy selfishly stuff from matter, so to say. So that's the main purpose of the Veda, addressing kindergarten. So they, most of the content will be pointing to that. That say, there's one quarter of the Veda, Upanishads, which becomes especially highlighted for those interested in what's beyond, what lies beyond the gunas. And as I said before, when I'm talking about Veda, Upanishads, the Vedas are considered apaurusheya. Apaurusheya. Purusha means person. Apaurusheya means Vedas are not composed by any person. Sometimes we hear Vyasa, but Vyasa is just what the word means. Vyasa means compiler. So Vyasa is compiling this series of revelations, but they are not written by any person. We will say not, sometimes Jiva Goswami will say, not even by the Supreme Person, by Krishna himself. In other words, they are not created at any point in time. They exist eternally. So they are uncreated. I mean, the Vedas are sound representation from how we receive them of the eternal reality. So there is no point to say they have been created at a certain point. Even if they become revealed to some sage at some point in time, that doesn't mean they start to be discovered at that time. So this eternal wisdom that is accessed, not created, not written, not composed, but accessed by different rishis, will be the Sanskrit word. Rishis means seers, who enter samadhi, who enter trance, transcognitive state of awareness, and they contact this reality, this revelation. That's why some of the Upanishads, speaking about the Upanishads, are named after the rishi, who didn't wrote the Upanishad, but who not even heard the sound, but saw the sound, no? Witnessed that reality, and that eventually became a sound. No? But we go from subtle to gross. First, it was a primordial reality, perception, vibration. They became root sound, subtle sound, audible sound. I don't want to complicate things now, but in our tradition, there are different degrees of vibration. And the sound as we know it is the grossest form of it. But it all begins with something way more subtle and primordial. So these sages received this revelation, and they were compiled, or not authored, again, Vyasa was the one who compiled all these different things. So these sounds that we call Shastra or Shabda are discovered, yeah? Not created. Much in the same way, to give you an, I don't know, contemporary example, Einstein. No, he discovered that E equals mc squared. It's not that he created the formula. He just accessed reality and he wrote a few words to indicate that thing that he accessed. But the reality existed prior to its discovery. You follow my point? So that's what we mean by the word apaurusheya. Veda, Upanishad, they're apaurusheya. Not created, not composed, not written, just accessed at different points in time. So it is Vyasa, and we will be talking more about Vyasadev later in future meetings. So it was Vyasa who then further compiled the essence of the Vedas. Now we have the Vedas, and then he compiled the essence of the most again, metaphysical, philosophical, spiritual section of the Vedas, the Upanishads. And then he took these Upanishads and he further condensed the essence of them, encapsulated the essence of the Upanishads in the form of what's called sometimes as the Brahma Sutras, or sometimes we know it as the Vedanta Sutra. Vedanta. Anta means conclusion, or the end of the Veda, or the conclusion of the Veda, in the form of sutra, or in the form of aphorisms. So they are very short words. As we, in our first class, I shared the first four of them, right? Atato Brahma Jignas, Janmadiya Syajata, Shastra Jonitvat, Tattu Samambayat, two, three words. But there is a lot there. So already the Upanishadic, for those who have studied the Upanishadic knowledge in general is quite abstract and complex to understand. So then Vyasadeva encapsulates, summarizes that in the form of sutras or aphorisms that in one sense, as much as they summarize the whole thing, it may be even more difficult to unpack something in three words or two words. So it is said that then as a result of that, to make it more clear and more accessible to the people in general, Vyasa compiled the Mahabharata, which is another section of scripture called Itihasa, which include Mahabharata and Ramayana. So Mahabharata was compiled by Vyasadeva, which is filled with stories and politics and intrigue and romance and all these ingredients that make you want to watch a movie or read a book in this case, right? And the Mahabharata includes the Bhagavad Gita, which in one sense is the heart of the Mahabharata. And then Valmiki, another sage, he did the same with the Ramayana, the famous epic relating the story of Sri Ram. So these two texts, Mahabharata and Ramayana, are known as Itihasas, which deliver the essence of the Vedas in the form of easily digestible stories. Capturing all these elements. But they are providing the essence of the Veda in that form. And in complement to that storytelling, because we learn by storytelling. So we need lots of storytelling. If I just throw you a bunch of abstract aphorisms, you're leaving the meeting after 5 minutes. So bring some story. So it's relatable. So in complement to the storytelling of Mahabharata and Ramayana, which we won't say it's just a story, I mean, we will consider them historical narratives, Vyasa also compiled in complement to the Itihasa, Mahabharata and Ramayana, he compiled the Puranas, which are said to be 18, the main Puranas. Six of each related to people under the influence on each one of the three gunas, Sattva, Rajas, Tamas. Sometimes we hear this expression, Sattvic Purana, Rajasic Purana, Tamasic Purana. It's not that the Purana in itself is Tamasic, no? That Vyasa had to be in ignorance to compile it. It's just that it's addressed to an audience under that influence, and therefore it's spoken with that consideration in mind. So Purana, the word Purana, sometimes Purana translates as ancient. So sometimes Purana is translated as ancient tale. But also, Jiva Goswami explains the word Purana in connection to the word Purna, which in Sanskrit means complete. Om Purnamada, Purnamidam, etc. So the idea, if Purana means complete, the idea is with the Puranas complete the meaning of the Vedas. The Puranas come to make this full circle of proper understanding. And the Puranas in that way are considered the fifth Veda. In the Vedas itself, that's mentioned. Itihasam Puranam Panchanam Vedanam Vedam. You are to know that both Puranas and Itihasa, Mahabharata, Ramayana, all of them are considered as a group, fifth Veda. So if a Purana fulfills the meaning of the Veda, then they must be of the same quality as the Veda. Sacred revelation. And also Itihasas and Puranas are easier to understand, apart from the format of history, tale, storytelling. They're easier to understand than the Vedas because they are written in what's called Laukic Sanskrit, which is a more I know Lokic sometimes translated as mundane, but it's a more, how to say, more down-to-earth Sanskrit, rather than the old Vedic Sanskrit, which the Vedas, which is not spoken. The Lokic Sanskrit was spoken at the time. So that makes the Puranas, Itihasas, more relatable. So Puranas, as I say, main 18 Puranas. One of those 18 Puranas is known as the Bhagavata Purana. We will refer to it as Srimad Bhagavatam, but let's stay for a moment with the name Bhagavata Purana, which it generally, remember, the Puranas are three categories, six for sattva, six for rajas, six for tamas. Bhagavata Purana is considered a sattvic Purana, but the text itself, another text, referred to the Bhagavata Purana as Amal Purana. So Amal means like immaculate Purana. So indicating it's actually among this group of sattvic Purana, but it's beyond sattva. Speaking about Shuddha Sattva, pure transcendence. And as we will see, because this comes in the very narrative of Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Vyasadeva's first version or first edition of the Bhagavata Purana didn't satisfy him completely. So then through the guidance of his Gurudev, Narad Muni, he re-edited the Bhagavatam. And again, he didn't do that like sitting with ChatGPT. Re-editing. Let's re-edit Bhagavad Purana. He entered into samadhi. That's the instruction of Narada, was enter into samadhi. And again, you will contact, you will see this reality and you will articulate that eventually. So that's, after that samadhi, Vyasa returns, recompiles, and the Bhagavata Purana becomes the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is the book we call Srimad Bhagavatam, the one we know today. And after this, Vyasa was satisfied, feeling that what he tried to convey in compiling all this, as Srila Samaraj will say, jungle of sounds, so many sounds in the Vedas, Upanishads, and different sections that seem apparently point to so many different directions, Vyasa, they feel with the Srimad Bhagavatam, I'm making my case clear. I reach a final point of clarity. So this is the first part of today's sharing that I wanted to somehow locate the Srimad Bhagavatam in the map of the different revelations, Veda, Vedanta, Upanishad, and so on. Now I'd like to go to the next section where we will be talking, okay, why the Srimad Bhagavatam is for us, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, our main Shastra, our main Pramana, as we will see that word in a moment, our main epistemological source. So far I've shared some sequence of unfolding, though all these sounds are considered to be eternal and just access, of the original Vedic revelation, right? The Om, the Gayatri, one Veda, four Vedas with four subdivisions, Upanishad being the main one, Upanishad summarized in Vedanta Sutra, Vedanta Sutra complemented with the Itihasa, Mahabharata and Ramayana, and this further complemented with 18 Puranas, major Puranas, and Bhagavata Purana being, becoming Srimad Bhagavatam after Vyasadeva's existential crisis, as we will see, after Vyasadeva's Samadhi, after Vyasadeva's re-edition of the Bhagavata Purana to become the Srimad Bhagavatam. And for us, Gaudiya Vaishnava, Srimad Bhagavatam is our main Pramana. Another word. Sorry, Sanskrit glossary is necessary to some degree. What does pramana mean? Pramana is, in the closest word in English, will be epistemology. And epistemology, I know, is a nerdy word, means how do we know what we know, basically. Before trying to know something, how you will try to know that something. So pramaya and prameya. In Sanskrit, prameya means what you want to know. And pramana means how you will know that. And pramaya is what you will know through pramana. I speak all this in detail in the first chapter of my first book, Inherent or Inherited. So if you want to get even more nerdy about it, you go there. It's quite a nerdy chapter. Quite a nerdy book, actually, but trying to keep it readable. So I'll just share a few words here, very briefly about it, summarizing that section. So Praman, again, how do we know what we know? How to ascertain reality in the most plausible, clear way? In most Vedantic circles, the main pramana, the main epistemological source is shabda, or revealed sound, as I just explained, right? This reality being accessed by rishis, seers of the truth, who are beyond the conditioning of the gunas, who are having a personal experience of that transcendental reality. So most traditions, most Vedantic traditions, more Vaishnava schools like Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, all these main Vaishnava sampradayas, even Advaita Vedanta from Shankaracharya, for all of them, the main pramana, or the main shabda, the main revealed sound that they, upon which they found their practice, is called, another new word, prasthana trayi. And you can write it down, and you may be writing it wrong, no problem. You will then, you can look it up. Prasthana trayi means threefold highway. threefold, prasthana, highway, which is the Upanishads, the Vedanta Sutra, and the Bhagavad Gita. So for most sampradayas, for most schools of thinking, whether they are Vaishnavas or not, but they are Vedantic, which are based on the Vedas and all these revelations that I shared, their main source of support are this, the Upanishads, and especially these 10 main Upanishads, the Vedanta Sutra, which summarizes the Upanishads, and the Bhagavad Gita, which is considered the essence of the Upanishads. Sarva Upanishad Ogavo, there are famous verses that say how all the Upanishads are a cow, and the Gita is the milk, and Arjuna is the calf, and Krishna is the milker of the cow. And anyhow, the milk of the Gita is the essence of all Upanishads. So most schools base themselves on these three main sources: 10 Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra, and Bhagavad Gita, as the foundation for the Sampradaya, whether they are Vaishnavas or Advaita Vedantins or whatever. Now, in our case, Gaudiya Vaishnavas, those are not our main pramana. We are not rejecting them, but our main pramana, our main source, our foundation is Srimad Bhagavatam. And the one to blame for this, and I'm saying to blame not this as something negative, of course, in the good sense of the term, is Srila Jiva Goswami, who wrote an entire treatise to make his case. And it's a very well-founded case. To this day, I don't know anyone who has dared to write something arguing against that. So that treatise is called Tattva Sandarbha. Jiva Goswami wrote a sixfold treatise called Shat Sandarbha, which is Tattva Sandarbha, Bhagavat Sandarbha, Paramatma Sandarbha, Krishna Sandarbha, Bhakti Sandarbha, and Priti Sandarbha. The first one is Tattva Sandarbha. Before talking about Krishna, Bhagavan, Brahman, Bhakti, Prem, let's talk about how we plan to know about all this stuff. So Tattva Sandarbha, the first Sandarbha, is all about epistemology and about Jiva Goswami establishing Srimad Bhagavatam is our main revelation, our main pramana. Now, he does so without rejecting this prasthana trayi, without rejecting Bhagavad Gita, Vedanta Sutra, Upanishad, but actually including them and showing how the Srimad Bhagavatam fulfills all these different scriptures, according to our Gaudiya Vaishnava perspective, of course. So as I say, right, Purana means Purna, something that completes the function of the Vedas by showing their content, their intention more clearly through stories. And among the Puranas, we will argue, the Bhagavad Purana or the Srimad Bhagavatam is clearly not only the main one, but clearly the most popular. That we don't need to argue about that. I mean, from all these Puranas, Srimad Bhagavatam has, at least to this day, like 84 commentaries written, probably more. While most other Puranas has zero commentaries written. And those who have some other commentaries written have one or two commentaries, maximum. Vishnu Purana and some other. Bhagavad Purana, almost 100 commentaries. So that speaks on one side about the popularity and importance of the Srimad Bhagavatam among Puranas. Of course, that's not only what Jiva Goswami says to say. Therefore, we follow Bhagavad Srimad Bhagavatam as our main pramana. According to the Srimad Bhagavatam itself, the Bhagavatam is Sarva Vedanta Sar, The whole essence of Vedanta is there in the Srimad Bhagavatam. The Srimad Bhagavatam is the natural continuation of the Bhagavad Gita. Now, where the Bhagavad Gita ends, Sarva Dharmam Parityaja, as we will see soon, that's the almost the first verse of the Bhagavatam, Dharma Prayuto Kaitavo. Concludes somewhere, continues there in the Bhagavatam. And remember, the Bhagavad Gita is the essence of the Upanishads. What else? Some other Puranas glorify the Bhagavatam in that way. The Garuda Purana says, Srimad Bhagavatam is the natural commentary on the Vedanta. Srimad Bhagavatam is the explanation of Gayatri. Srimad Bhagavatam is the conclusion of Mahabharata, which includes the Bhagavad Gita. So again, all these other scriptures are shown now as fulfilled in the Srimad Bhagavatam. And as we say, in the Bhagavatam itself, the Bhagavatam describes itself as Amal Purana, the Immaculate Purana. You can check that Canto 12, Chapter 13, Verse 18, at the very end. Because it's the ultimate theme, as we explored last week, the golden thread of the Bhagavatam goes beyond the gunas, and even beyond normal ideas of God and transcendence, right? It culminates in idyllic village of Vrindavan, where God forgets his God by the strength of love. That's too much. So in that sense, the Bhagavatam represents, according to us, this quintessential essence of scripture. So Jiva Goswami makes a very strong case for this in his Tattva Sandarbha, and of course recommended to read it in detail if you want. Jiva Goswami makes a very powerful case to show Srimad Bhagavatam for us, Gaudiya Vaishnava, is our foundational Shastra, which could have been something quite outrageous at that time. We now get the book and say, yeah, great, makes sense. But at that time, for most, the main Pramana is Bhagavad Gita, Vedanta, Sutra, Upanishads. So that you claim that, no, for us it's Srimad Bhagavatam, it's like, where are you coming from? Why you say that? Other Vaishnava Acharyas from the time of Jiva Goswami, like Sri Balabhacharya, he included Srimad Bhagavatam as Praman along with the other three. But Sri Jila Jiva Goswami went further and proposed Srimad Bhagavatam is the supreme Praman. So I like to briefly summarize to you why, which are the main reasons why Jiva Goswami gives to explain or justify this otherwise outrageous proclamation that for us, Gaudiya Vaishnava Srimad Bhagavatam is our main Praman. A few points I will mention. Again, this is a brief summary of a whole book, Tattva Sandarbha. Jiva Goswami says, Srimad Bhagavatam has the 10 characteristics of a major Purana. We discussed that last class. There are minor Puranas with only 5 characteristics, major Puranas with 10 characteristics. Srimad Bhagavatam is a major Purana. Srimad Bhagavatam is a Paurusheya, as we say. It's not composed by a human being. It's revealed in trance to Vyasadeva. Again, Vyasa didn't write the Bhagavatam. He accessed that content in trance, in samadhi. Sometimes they say that Srimad Bhagavatam is written in samadhi bhasha, the language of samadhi. Srimad Bhagavatam is the natural commentary on the Vedanta Sutra, as again, the book itself declares, Sarva Vedanta Sar, and therefore constitutes the purport to Vedas, Itihasas, and Puranas. Because the Vedanta Sutra points there. Another important point is that the Srimad Bhagavatam is available in its entirety. Not every ancient revelation is available in its entirety. For example, we speak about the Vedas. Do you know how much of the Vedas is available in its entirety? 6%. So that's not much. And a text out of context can become a pretext, right? So you get a 6% of a book, you don't have an idea what's the other 94%. So that's another reason. Srimad Bhagavatam is available in its entirety. Srimad Bhagavatam is respected by all Vaishnava Acharyas and many others, including that Advaitavadis. It's not just limited to Vaishnavism. Again, it's universal and also specific. As we mentioned, it's the most popular of all Puranas. Also, it has an intact tradition of abundant Vaishnava commentaries. As I mentioned, almost 100. And probably this is one of the main points that Jiva Goswami will pound, it is the culmination of Vyasadeva's literary contribution, which was composed in his maturity and through which he attained complete fulfillment. So in connection to this last point, of course, Jiva Goswami makes a strong point. He quotes Jaimini Sutra in one of his Sandarbhas, and Jaimini Sutra is establishing a general rule of hermeneutics, how to understand a text. He says, a later injunction or a later statement is stronger than earlier ones. No? In other words, if something is said in the beginning, but whatever is said after that is overruling what was said before. So this is applicable to what's been said in one book, but also it's applicable to different books written by the same author. No? And I'm not comparing myself with Vyasadeva here, but I can tell that I've only written 3 books. I finished a 4th one. And I can already look back to my 1st, 2nd, 3rd book, and I already think, you know, yeah, that could be improved. This is not so interesting. That should be refined. So naturally, the last thing is kind of represents everything said before plus something more. So on the basis of this consideration, Vyasadeva compiled Veda, Vedanta, Upanishad, Itihasa, Puranas, and Srimad Bhagavatam is his final contribution, his final work after enter literary retirement. So therefore, Srimad Bhagavatam can be categorically established as Vyasadeva's definitive and most authoritative work, being his last. That's one of the reasons also that Jiva Goswami gives. So in other words, Srimad Bhagavatam is Vyasadeva's own articulation of what he compiled previously in the Vedas, Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra. And that's why we, as Gaudiya Vaishnava, for example, in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Madhya Lila 2.25.93, it declares, and I will read it to you, it says, if the Vedanta Sutras are explained by their author or compiler, Vyasadeva, their original meaning can be easily understood by the people in general. And this is Srimad Bhagavatam. If the Vedanta Sutra explained by the person who was behind the compilation of that work. Remember how in class 1 we started with the first 4 aphorisms of Vedanta Sutra, and we mentioned how the first aphorism of Vedanta Sutra is how the Bhagavatam begins. Janmadiya Syajata. The two started in the same way. And interestingly enough, the two end in the same way. Glorifying sacred sound. Vedanta Sutra says, Anabritihi Shabdat. And Bhagavatam ends up glorifying Nama Sankirtanam Yasya. So there are ongoing parallels between Bhagavatam and Vedanta Sutra. Indeed, there are some acharyas that I know, Gaudiya Vaishnava acharyas, who have written, taken all the sutras from Vedanta and ascribed a parallel verse in the Bhagavatam that is referring to that, to create this correspondence. But again, in the Bhagavatam, we find a more clear golden thread, the glorification of bhakti, which is there in the Vedanta, but you have to have the eyes to see and the capacity to unpack a sutra. And Chaitanya Bhagavat 2.22, verse 15 and 16 say something similar in connection to the uniqueness of Srimad Bhagavatam and says, according to all Vedas, Srimad Bhagavatam is the very form of divine love. The 4 Vedas are like yogurt, but the Srimad Bhagavatam is like butter. The churner of this butter is Shukadev Goswami, and the eater of this butter is Maharaj Parikshit. So there are many other verses like this throughout the scripture speaking, trying to depict the Bhagavatam as the distilled essence of Shastra. If you want to, again, if you are nerdy, you will like to see more verses praising the uniqueness of the Bhagavatam. There's an interesting book that Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur shared called Gaudiya Kantahar, and there is a whole chapter called Bhagavat Tattva. There you have one verse after another saying all this. Here I'm sharing a few only. So, Srimad Bhagavatam is, again, the final literary work of Srila Vyasadeva. To put it in a Christian context for a moment, for further enlightenment, the Srimad Bhagavatam is kind of the New Testament of Vedic revelation. Right? For Christians, there is the Old Testament, but the New Testament is more important for them, no? Which includes the Gospels and the life of Jesus and how Jesus kind of redeems and reclaims the essence of the old law. So in that same way, we could say Srimad Bhagavatam is the New Testament of whatever came before it. Mm-hmm. Whatever came before the Bhagavatam mostly may emphasize dharma, artha, kama, moksha. And in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we find all of this considered, but also transcended into the fifth goal of life, panchama purushartha, which is divine love, the golden thread of the Bhagavatam. And the idea of the Bhagavatam is, yeah, there was the old law, but love is the final law. Love is fulfilling all other laws, all other teachings, from the Vedas, Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra, it's all fulfilled in the divine love that Srimad Bhagavatam is all about. And therefore, this panchama purusartha, this divine love, is the final goal. That's what Mahaprabhu came to give. So far we have started trying to locate Srimad Bhagavatam in the scriptural map. And these last few minutes I've tried to share a few words of why specifically Srimad Bhagavatam is so important for us, Gaudiya Vaishnavas. So I will spend a few more minutes to conclude our sharing, at least my part of the sharing. Because so far we are thinking about the Bhagavatam probably as this particular book we know as the Bhagavatam. Let's conclude today's meeting by exploring the dynamic nature of the Srimad Bhagavatam. In other words, how the Srimad Bhagavatam is not limited to the Srimad Bhagavatam. How the Srimad Bhagavatam is not limited to the one book we think this is the Srimad Bhagavatam. It is, but there is so much more. Probably that's already clear to you, hopefully. Because after all we have discussed today, how again this Sanatan Dharma revelation has unfolded from time immemorial in so many ways to so many people. We already heard that the Srimad Bhagavatam was originally the Bhagavad Purana, was re-edited by Vyasa in Samadhi. So hopefully by this point it's clear that the Srimad Bhagavatam, well, we know it as a particular book, cannot be either limited to only that. There was a lot coming before the Srimad Bhagavatam became what it became. And as we will see, there is a lot coming after the Srimad Bhagavatam as we know it, as a natural extension of the essence of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And all of which is Srimad Bhagavatam. All of which is eternal wisdom that, well, it appears chronologically in time following some sequence for us. It's eternal wisdom, eternally existing, eternally ever-evolving. So let's begin for a moment to what, already I mentioned that briefly, but just to recapitulate, let's begin with what happened before the Srimad Bhagavatam as we know it today. What came before, building the momentum? Again, we already described a brief sequence, right? We mentioned the Om, this beginning sound at the very dawn of a creation cycle. Then the Om, as a seed, starts to sprout into the form of Gayatri. Now we could describe Gayatri as the first sprout of the seed of Om. And then there will come the sprout, there will come the branch, there will come the leaf, the flower, and the fruit. We all agree the Bhagavatam is the fruit. But let's go back to the seed, then the first sprout, Gayatri. And so on and so forth. I won't repeat all the sequence that I shared so far. But apart from that, we also hear from the Srimad Bhagavatam itself, as we know it, that there were previous sessions or various sessions in which the Srimad Bhagavatam was spoken in one form or another. So then comes all the multi-layered narrative of the Bhagavatam, because we may think, oh, Bhagavatam was spoken by Sukadeva Goswami to Maharaj Pariksit. That's one session. So I'd like to give you a few examples from the Bhagavatam itself. So we are not creating that from outside. The text itself is acknowledging its broader context. If you go to second canto of the Bhagavatam, chapter 9, you will find there how at the beginning of creation, Krishna is describing to Brahma, the first manifest being, the seed of the Srimad Bhagavatam in four verses called Chaturshloki Bhagavatam. We will see those four verses eventually, of course. So that's one session of the Bhagavatam. Krishna speaking the Bhagavatam to Brahma in four verses. So that's the Bhagavatam. You cannot say that's not the Bhagavatam. That's one session happening before the revelation that Vyasadeva had, before the official Bhagavatam as we know it. That session is part of the Bhagavatam as we know it, of course. But that's one session before the one as we know it. Then we have, if you go to the third canto of the Bhagavatam, chapter 8, verses 7 to 9, Srimad Bhagavatam, as we know it, describes how Sankarshan, which is another name for Anantashesh, the form of Bhagavan lying at the bottom of the universe, spoke the Srimad Bhagavatam to Sanat Kumar a long time ago. Then Sanat Kumar spoke that Bhagavatam to Sakyayana Muni, who then spoke it to Brihaspati and Parasara Muni, who then spoke the Srimad Bhagavatam to Maitreya, who then spoke the Srimad Bhagavatam to Vidura. And we hear part of that, the conversation between Maitreya and Vidura, it's part of the Bhagavatam as we know it. But we do not know about all the other conversations, but that's considered from the Bhagavatam, we know it, as one session of the Bhagavatam. So I know I may be confusing you at this point. Like, what's the Bhagavatam then? We like to put everything in boxes, right? The Bhagavatam is this book, starts with this verse, finishes here, put a perimeter, is controllable. Well, we are talking about the love story, the life love of God, so be careful of trying to measure too much. To give you another example from another scripture, this is similar to Krishna saying to Arjuna that he spoke the Bhagavad Gita to the sun god Bibhashvan before speaking it to Arjuna in Kurukshetra. Okay? And many acharyas said what Krishna spoke to Bibhashvan many, many long time ago was not exactly the same that he spoke to Arjuna. But still, that's considered the Bhagavad Gita. Some will even say, Krishna says this in the fourth chapter of the Gita, I spoke the Gita to Vibhashvan. Some will say what he spoke to Vibhashvan was up to that fourth chapter. But to Arjuna, he says something else, an upgraded version of the Gita. It's ever evolving. So I'm going to the Bhagavad Gita to give you an example of that. And that's interesting because we could say, okay, he spoke the Gita to Vibhashvan in a certain way. Then when Krishna was with Arjuna, the Bhagavad Gita took another form, depending on time, place, circumstance, and person, as we say today in the beginning. And then, going back to the Bhagavatam, we find a session in which Krishna speaks to Uddhav in the 11th canto of the Bhagavatam that is called the Uddhav Gita, which is basically the Bhagavad Gita retold to Uddhav, which is not Arjuna, who is not in a battlefield. So the discourse is likely different, the language, the emphasis, because Uddhav is not Arjun, he's not a Kshatriya. He's a Bhakta with some Jnana inclination. So we have a Bhagavad Gita before Arjuna's Bhagavad Gita spoken to the sun god. We have Bhagavad Gita after Arjuna's Bhagavad Gita spoken to Uddhav. And all of that is Bhagavad Gita. So in the same way, we have the Srimad Bhagavatam as we know it, but we have different sessions of the Bhagavatam spoken before the session as we know it. So just all of this for you to hopefully, and let's pray so grace helps us to understand all this. Srimad Bhagavatam is not just one fixed thing. It's an essential current that as many currents, as I like to say, it flows, it moves, and the current must remain current. And again, even if you go to the text as you know it, there are four main official narratives of the Bhagavatam. Narad Muni instructing Vyasadeva, Vyasadeva instructing his son Sukadeva, Sukadeva speaking to Maharaj Parikshit, and then Suta Goswami repeating what he heard from that session to the sages and Naimisaranya. So all these narratives are interwoven in the Bhagavatam, and you need to pay close attention to know who is talking to whom, because there will be many other conversations in between. And again, there are many more that are not counted in these four that I just mentioned. Sankarshan speaking to the Kumars, Krishna speaking to Brahma in the beginning of creation, Brahma speaking to Narada, which are not included in our Bhagavatam as we know it. The unedited version of the Bhagavad Purana that dissatisfied Vyasadeva, we don't know that version. So there is many, just to give you a glimpse, I could continue for long, many other examples, but there is a lot that happened before the Bhagavatam as we know it, and that's also Bhagavatam. And there is a lot that happened after the Bhagavatam as we know it, and that's also Bhagavatam. So let me go there to conclude our conversation today. Let's go to the Bhagavatam after the Bhagavatam, so to say. Remember, the final verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, as we know it, Nama Sankirtanam Yasya Sarva Papa Pranasanam Pranamo Dukha Samanastam Namami Harim Param. Offering pranam to Hari in connection to Nam Sankirtan. So the last verse of the Bhagavatam leaves us at the feet of Gaur Lila, Sri Chaitanya Dev. We will read it that way. The whole 12 cantos praising the glories of Kali Yuga, Harinam Sankirtan, the descent of Mahaprabhu. So the Bhagavatam finishes, the book as we know it finishes, but it's putting us at the feet of the life of Mahaprabhu. So there we have a whole new current of the Bhagavatam. From the Srimad Bhagavatam, then we have Chaitanya Bhagavatam. That's the name of one of the main biographies of Mahaprabhu. And it is said it was compiled time after that by Vyasadeva coming in Gaur Lila as Vrindavan Das Thakur. So Vyasadeva had retired, fully satisfied when he compiled the Srimad Bhagavatam, but then when he realized, no, Gaur Lila, there's so much more to say, and this is not different from the Bhagavatam. So now comes Chaitanya Bhagavatam. So that's Bhagavatam also. And so many other more biographies of Mahaprabhu, 7 main ones, all of them Bhagavatam. And then we have all the books that the 6 Goswamis wrote, explaining the Bhagavatam. All the books of the Goswamis, Rupa Sanatan, Jiva Goswami, etc., are all afterthoughts and reflections of the Bhagavatam. All of the books, basically without exception, are revolving around the Bhagavatam. And for example, Jiva Goswami wrote 4 commentaries on the Srimad Bhagavatam. Just one is not enough, right? Like, I love this book. I finished one comment, I have to write another commentary. Like once someone asked Srila Prabhupada, right? He finished publishing the commentary of Bhagavad Gita. And, so what's your next publication? I think I can write the commentary on the Gita. And the devotees were like, but you just publish it. And Prabhupada chuckled like, you don't get it. The dynamic nature of revelation. You could be writing one after another. Jiva Goswami gives that example. He wrote Krama Sandarbha, Brihat Krama Sandarbha, Lagu Vaishnava Toshani. All of them are commentaries on the Bhagavatam. And Gopal Shampu, which is a retelling of the 10th canto of the Bhagavatam. Sanatan Goswami wrote his own commentary of the Bhagavatam. And then he wrote the Brihat Bhagavatamrita. So again, then still the word Bhagavatam is there. The story of Gopa Kumar, it's all an extension of the Bhagavatam. It's all framed in the context of Parikshit Maharaj's son telling to his mom what he heard in that conversation between Parikshit and Sukadev. Brihat Bhagavatamrita by Sanatan Goswami. Then Rupa Goswami writes Laghu Bhagavatamrita. So even the names of the books are all revolving around Bhagavatam, Bhagavatam, Bhagavatam. And every other book Rupa Goswami wrote, Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, Vidagdha Madhava, Lalita Madhava, it's all revolving around Bhakti, the golden thread of the Bhagavatam. Even Ujjval Nilamani can mean Radha Krishna, the blazing sapphire, Radha and Krishna. Another way of saying Srimad Bhagavatam. The poetry of Raghunath Das Goswami, all about Radha Dasyam. Madness of love of Radha, Srimad Bhagavatam. It's all Bhagavatam. And this is not limited to scripture, to books, but to people. No? And there comes an important point. And I told you, fasten your seatbelt at the beginning, so keep it fastened. So we have the book Bhagavatam, and again, it's not only the book as we know it, as I'm trying to show, there's many literary contributions that are also Bhagavatam. But Chaitanya Charitamrita 1.1.99, Chaitanya Bhagavatam 3.3.532 speak about Granta Bhagavat, the book Bhagavat, and Bhakta Bhagavat, the devotee Bhagavatam. So Bhagavat is not also limited to a book, but it's encompassing the person who embodies the essence of the Bhagavatam. You can approach the book, but you may not be able to extract the essence of the book. Srila Siddhartha Maharaj will give the example. It's like if you're reading a newspaper and the newspaper is given a weather forecast. Today it will rain. But if you squeeze the newspaper, water will not come from it. You need to go out and expose yourself to the water pouring from the clouds. So in the same way, you can approach the book, Bhagavatam, which says all about love of Krishna, but you may not be able to be showered with that. You may need to expose yourself to sadhus who are living examples of that and hear the Bhagavatam from them. And then you can have that downpour of grace. Having an experience by being close to the experience that these personalities have. So Bhagavatam, again, it's not limited to one book. It's not limited even to many books coming before and after the Bhagavatam as we know it. It also includes people, personalities, walking Bhagavatams. And we'll say, okay, those are the Gaudiya Vaishnava Acharyas. Yes, but also beyond Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition as well. That's also Bhagavatam. Any genuine lover of God from sister traditions, that's also Bhagavatam. Because Srimad Bhagavatam at the end of the day is the love life of the divine. And that's why, as I mentioned many times, one time someone asked Srila Prabhupada, which are your thoughts about Joan of Arc, this Christian lady who became a martyr? And he didn't know who she was, so he asked, and they told him that she was a devotee of Christ, a lover of God. And he replied basically, oh, Joan of Arc is Bhagavatam. He didn't have any problem. Again, he was flexible enough to accommodate that. He was not thinking, Srimad Bhagavatam is only this book and it only can be read in this way. No, no. Goes beyond one book. It goes beyond the book. A book, it's a person. It goes beyond persons in a certain particular tradition. So here I'm trying to show you the broadest possible way of conceiving what do we mean by Bhagavatam. So while we are studying, of course, we will be studying the particular book. I won't overwhelm you and bring verses from all the books of the Goswamis and biographies of Mahaprabhu and the life of Joan of Arc, and that will be our study course. We'll be studying officially the particular book we know, Srimad Bhagavatam, but also for you to keep in mind, reading about Joan of Arc is also Bhagavatam, Bhagavat Shravan. Contacting the life of love, divine love of St. Francis of Assisi, reading Hafiz poetry, this is also Bhagavatam. Again, of course, our Gaudiya school focuses on certain type of love, certain type of flavor, but still the point remains. The Bhagavatam encompasses every genuine expression of divine love, no matter the tradition. Srimad Bhagavatam is utterly non-sectarian. Again, as I said, to the point that even Advaita Vedantins love to read about it. Let me share one brief quote from Chaitanya Bhagavat in this regard, which I found very beautiful, and we are almost putting our sharing, my part of the sharing, to rest. Chaitanya Bhagavat, and I don't have the exact reference with me here now, but here Bhagavan is speaking. And Bhagavan says, myself, my devotees, and the scripture Bhagavatam, one who sees any difference between these three will find that all his intelligence has been destroyed. So in other words, the spirit is, here's Bhagavan, Bhakta, the book, the person, the divine, and love in between all that. So all that is Bhagavatam. Bhagavat is Bhagavan, the book Bhagavat, the devotee Bhagavat, God, the lovers of God, and whatever stories describe such love, it's all Bhagavatam. It's all Bhagavatam. And on top of that, as I always like to say, there is one blank page in the Bhagavatam for us to fill in with our own life of divine love. We are invited to be part of the Bhagavatam, to participate eternally. Now, not to approach the Bhagavatam as outsiders. I will read this book that has nothing to do with me. No, there is a one page saved for you. No, you are a potential participant in the ongoing saga of divine love. All of this is Bhagavatam. Each of us are Bhagavat by grace, not by because I'm so unique. By the grace and generosity of what Bhagavat is, we are being made part of. We are at least invited. It's up to us if we choose to accept the invitation or not. So again, there is no limit. I know it was a little bit discombobulating lecture to them. Maybe you are like all the way everywhere. What was that? I had to digest that. You may need to watch the lecture 5 more times. No problem. But there is no limit to what the Bhagavad is, because there is no final word to love. We cannot put it into a cage. We can never say enough. Reminds me of one short story, and with this I promise I put in my sharing to rest. And invite you, if you have any questions or sharing, please do it in the chat. As you may know, this is another expression of the Bhagavatam. A few years, some decades ago, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur Prabhupada will publish something called Nadia Prakash, or the light Prakash of Nadia, of Navadvip, which was a daily newspaper about basically the Bhagavatam and Mahaprabhu and Harikatha. Daily newspaper, no? For years. And his devotees will go to the train station and share the news, right? That's a newspaper, right? The real news. No? Yes, there is bombardment and there is clashing and potential World War III and so much stuff, yes. But there are other news as well. Let's not forget those. So he will be publishing, he will be having the printing presses on fire and his disciples working day to night distributing newspaper about the news from Vaikuntha, the place without limits, Vaikuntha. So once someone approached him and asked him, don't you think that at some point you will not have anything else to share? Because you are publishing a daily newspaper. At one point you may run out of content. And he told that to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So now you fasten your seatbelt twice. And he looked at him and said, like, come on. I mean, every single day in every country in the world, we have many newspapers, more than one per big city, sharing the news of the limited plane, of what's going on in the realm of conditioning. So much to say, so many newspapers every day. In my newspaper, I'm sharing the news of Vaikuntha, of the unlimited plane, of the infinite. And you're asking me if I will run out of content? He concludes saying, if it were for me, I will be publishing a newspaper at every second. The only problem, there is not enough interest in the audience. But I have content, it's unlimited, there is no end. So that's a beautiful story for me that symbolizes what we have been sharing today, as overwhelming as it may have been, all that Bhagavatam is. So I'm putting my sharing to rest now. Next week, I'm giving you a brief trailer. We will continue with another introductory class. I thought there will be four, probably will be have five, and who knows if more. But it's all Bhagavatam, so no problem. You are in the club already. But we'll try to pause and reflect on how to approach sacred revelation after having seen the Bhagavatam as dynamic, ever unfolding, not limited to a single book. We'll be briefly exploring right and wrong ways to approach revelation, to approach scripture, discerning patterns, how to engage personally with the book, how to allow the text not only to be read by us, as I like to say, but to be read in return. But that will be next week. For today, I'm putting my part of the sharing to rest, at least for a moment, and I'm inviting any of you who may have any questions, inquiries, doubts, comments, to do so by sharing concisely, if possible, clearly, by written form, via chat, to a private message to me, or if you don't know how to do it, in the public chat, starting with the interrogation mark, if possible. And again, if you feel some of what we shared went up your head, as you know, we will be uploading this lecture later in YouTube. You can watch them again. Again, there's lots of content. I acknowledge it. So take your time. So let me go to the Zoom chat. Now I am intimidated. I'm seeing a number 10 there. So let's see what's coming. Let's begin with our dear Patrakji. If a later work, okay, Patrak says, if a later work, sir, is more important than older works, does that mean that the Uddhava Gita is more important than the Bhagavad Gita, a riper fruit? Well, that's a good question because, of course, then comes the danger of starting to label something better, something worse, something inferior, something not so inferior. So in this case, I wouldn't make it that way because I wouldn't say it's a different work. I will say that all of them are Bhagavad Gita. Mm-hmm. Spoken to different people in different, of course, at different times, chronologically, but at the same time, giving the same message to different people in different circumstances, which is not exactly the same as to what we were saying in connection to the Bhagavatam and how Vyasadeva felt successful in articulating something that he felt was not fully clearly articulated in his previous works. I will make that clear difference between something that you try to articulate and you end up being satisfied while articulating it versus articulated the same thing in different ways to different people. I will say there is a difference there. And we find both there in scripture. So I wouldn't make it the case in this case to say Uddhav Gita is superior to the Bhagavad Gita that we know from Arjuna. I will say it's the same Gita spoken to two different people in two very different circumstances. No? Arjuna in a battlefield and Uddhav with Krishna, knowing that Krishna is about to disappear from his earthly manifest lilas. But it's the same essence given in different articulation, which is a little bit different from the unfolding sequence of articulation that Vyasa found from Veda, Upanishad, Vedanta, Purana, Srimad Bhagavatam. Okay, let's go to another ones. I'll be brief, as you know. For more extended answers, we will have our Saturday meetings. Karuneshwari, you mentioned that stories are told differently in different Puranas according to audience. How to understand if what we read is absolute or instructional? Well, if we do not have the proper trained eye to discern that, then we need a guru. You need a guide to guide you through the scriptures. That's very important. we may not be able to make sense of the scripture. We may absolutize something relative and we may relativize something absolute. We will talk about that next week also. How the Srimad Bhagavatam itself mentions, in all scripture there are essential or non-essential content. So then the question, of course, is, okay, what's essential and which is not essential? And then you need guidance to know that. Eventually, you may develop the eye, the discernment to know what is essential and what is not. But in certain stages, we may not know. And we may dangerously take it the other way around. And that's why we need guidance. And that's why all these books, all these revelations emphasize that. Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, you name it. They are speaking about the importance of learning Shastra through the Guru. I mean, in one sense, the main function of the Guru is to teach Shastra, if you want to just reduce it to one thing. And that's why one of the main attributes of the Guru is Shabdi Parichanishnatam. Guru has to be drenched in the Shastric knowledge. Now, Guru is not necessarily your psychologist, your romantic advisor, your financial coach, a manager, though unfortunately many times most people think that's what a guru is supposed to be. Many people, both disciples and gurus. and that's not the point. The main role of guru is to teach revelation by precept and by example. So we need that. And at one point, we will be trained. We will be trained enough to realize that by ourselves. Because a guru, as I say many times, is not just teaching what to think, but how to think. So then you develop the skill, the capacity, and whatever you find, any statement from anywhere, you already have a sensitivity, a trained inner skill to separate, as we will say, water from milk, and just extract the milk, if you want to use the Hamsa analogy. Okay, what else? Mukunda says epistemology praman, pramaya is prameya with e, brings dasamola. He's quoting chapter 13 of Jiva Dharma. Well, you consider dasamola a baseline Gaudiya epistemology. Does the Gaudiya epistemological view of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, dasamola, and Jiva Goswami's Sri Sandarbha or Sat Sandarbha agree? Well, that's a big conversation. And again, my first book is a big part about that. Of course, I will embrace Bhaktivinoda Thakur's dasamola tattva, which is like 10 core dasamola, means like 10 root truths, dasamola tattva, which are based on the Sandarbhas. Actually, Bhaktivinoda Thakur's Jiva Dharma is a rendering of the Sandarbhas of Jiva Goswami and other Goswami books in the context of the story, right? In the context of the narrative, as you may know. So in that sense, we will say, yes, both of them are connected. At the same time, Jiva Goswami is the Tattvacharya of the Gaudiya Sampradaya, the theologian for excellence. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur is known sometimes as the seventh Goswami for those of us who are connected to the line of Bhaktivinoda Thakur. But the fact that he's the seventh Goswami means that his work is supported by the first six Goswamis. So we should be very careful that in the name of speaking about Bhaktivinoda Thakur, we are presenting his teachings in a way that is divorced from the six Goswamis, which in my opinion, I think sometimes it happens. So we should try to see how the seventh Goswami, if we call it such, is because he is aligned with the six Goswamis. So what the six Goswamis say on any given topic, and then how to understand the teachings of not only Bhaktivinoda Thakur, but any other Acharya. Because some other may say, okay, Srila Prabhupada said this, and he said that, and he said, on whomever. Okay, but we shouldn't just over-absolutize a single statement spoken in a morning walk and make that like the ultimate Siddhanta for a Sampradaya, but know that he's speaking in the context of a tradition to certain people. He has his own teacher, his own lineage, and he himself in his own writings emphasize Shastra as paramount. So, yeah, it's important that we become familiar with the content of our revelation. And if we are not familiar, we get close to someone who is familiar. And we become acquainted ourselves gradually. And this is not limited to becoming to intellectual scholarship, because each one of us will have our own limits and capacities to get knowledge. And it's not about knowledge also, remember, it's not just an intellectual affair. But also we have to be careful not to become anti-scholars, so to say. Oh, you're learning Sanskrit, that's gyan, that's bad, that won't take you to bhakti. Well, non-scholarship won't take you to bhakti either, right? So bhakti takes you to bhakti, but you have to be as sincere as you can and work with your current capacities, intellectual, rational, physical, emotional, whatever you have given, dedicate them to bhakti, and that will warrant his success, yeah. Hari Vyasadev and Prem, one of the two, are asking this question. How do we access that eternal wisdom ourselves? Is there a place for new revelation, still coming from the same well of eternal wisdom, ever present? Well, I think, I see that the question came at half an hour ago, so I trust that whatever I share between the question and now kind of reply that, speaking about how the Bhagavatam continues to come after the Bhagavatam and how there's always place for new revelation. I speak about that in my book, Evolution and Divine Love. And there's always place for updatable scripture, which doesn't mean that we cancel the ancient revelation, just that you can always say something more because we are dealing with the infinite here. Now, how do we access that eternal wisdom ourselves? Again, it's not that just I press a button and I'm in samadhi. Vyasa could do that. He was Vyasa, we are not. So it's a gradual process. It's a gradual process of living life from a more and more liberated place, if you want to use that word, from a place that is less and less limited by prejudice, by fear, by dualistic thinking, by ignorance. And that's the whole sadhaka journey, right? To get free from all that, to receive more and more bhakti samskars, devotional impressions, become more enlightened, more in touch with how reality actually operates. It may begin by us becoming acquainted, even in theory, with all this. Like the other day, some of you may have seen my podcast with Bhakti Lalita Devi, and she will say that someone may go to Srila Siddhar Maharaj and ask, can you give me some service? And among the many answers he used to give, one of those was, when someone asked, can you give me seva? He said, become acquainted with reality. That was the answer. That was the service. Become acquainted with reality. Like in playing, you have no clue still what reality is about. So you may ask in service, like in terms, I want to open a temple or to write a book or to travel. First, become acquainted with reality. First, learn the basic foundations of what's tattva, what's reality. Sambandha. First, get the foundational conceptual orientation. Get it right. Then apply that into your lifestyle, your living practice. And then a fruit will come. A natural fruit will come from that. And eventually that fruit will take us to accessing that eternal wisdom ourselves. At one point, I wouldn't say you become independent on Shastra, but I would say you become so aligned with Shastra that you enter there. Now, like I mentioned in my, I think it's in the first book that I said, a Kanishtha Adhikari filters his reading of Shastra through his own emotions. Sees Shastra through his own emotions. A Madhyam Adhikari sees his own emotions through Shastra. And the Uttam Adhikari's emotions are Shastra. Just to use one example of how the shift takes place depending where we are. But it's a gradual journey. You cannot be just an Uttam Bhagavad from one day to another. But by being close to those we feel are accessing, have a more smooth access to that reality and are sharing with us wisdom that we feel is experiential, that is creating an experience for us. It's giving us pratyaksha, undeniable first-hand experience. Being close to those people in itself creates an experience in us. We may not be able to have the experience they are having, but we may just be close to them having their own experience, and that in itself is enough of an experience for us. And that gradually makes us access that eternal realm of ongoing revelation. Yeah. Okay, thank you. So I'm going out to the main chat. So there are no questions. A few comments, but I won't go into each one of the comments. No questions. And we are just right on time. But we have a few more minutes, of course, as usual. So I will share with you a homework. So we are good boys and girls, and do your homework and bring my apple next week, please, as well. Through Zoom, we can create the function to send an online apple to the teacher. So I'll share the homework with you. I think Bhaktaraz has it written down. She will share it in the chat, but I will read it. It says, based on today's class, reflect on the idea that scripture or Shastra cannot be separated from context and adhikar, not what we spoke at the beginning. And try to think of one verse or one teaching from Shastra and reflect how might its meaning change depending on the audience or context. So I hope the idea is clear. It's there in the main chat. You can copy, paste, or write it down. I think it's a good exercise to continue processing that. So that will be the homework based on the first part of our sharing. And before we officially conclude today's meeting, I'll invite each of you, those who are willing, to our Zoom breakout rooms to continue churning together in smaller groups. And there's one prompt for that, which is based on the recent latest part of today's sharing. Bhaktaraz is sharing it also, the prompt in the chat. Identify one concrete example in your own life to keep it personal, a person, an experience, a text, a circumstance, where you feel you have encountered that Bhagavad principle beyond the book, right? I try to make it clear, Bhagavatam is not just one book. It's more, way more than that. So try to identify one concrete example in your own life, whether it was a person, an experience, another text from another tradition, sister tradition, another quote-unquote, where you feel you have encountered the Bhagavad principle beyond the book. So I will conclude the recording here before sending you all to the breakout rooms. And then we will see you back after the breakout rooms to say goodbye for today. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Srimad Mahaprabhu ki jai. Gaur Bhaktavrinda ki jai. Gaur Premananda Hari Bol.